Dear congregation, this morning God came down to visit us, to commune with us in word and in sacrament. And we have enjoyed the message, the sacrament, as it focuses upon the Lord Jesus. And we have come as, I trust, poor sinners, empty-handed, to receive and be filled with the riches of the Son of God. How rich, how sweet that experience is, to come again and again and again as poor sinners to our rich Savior. And what need we have again and again and again to leave the Lord's Supper, to then become active with that which we have received. You see, this morning, the text was about dwelling in Jesus by faith. Tonight, the text is about how we know that we dwell in Jesus. So, the need for assurance. And that is one of the most important fruits of the Lord's Supper. In fact, our fathers often spoke of what they called sacramental assurance, because it was so common that God would give assurance, or at least growing measures of assurance, in the Lord's Supper, that they actually gave it a label, sacramental assurance. Not that sacramental assurance is different from other kinds of assurance, but just that it is so commonly given at the time of the sacrament, so that God's people may go out strengthened in faith, strengthened in assurance, to do the work of the Lord. But it can often be the question after the Lord's Supper, how do I really know that I have that indwelling of the Spirit of God and of the Son of God? How do I grow in assurance? If the Lord's Supper is intended to strengthen my faith, how do I actively exercise the graces God has given, that by His grace I may grow in this knowledge, in this knowing that I know, in this believing that I believe, in this inward assurance that the Puritans used to call the cream of faith? Well, tonight we want to look at that with you from 1 John 4 as we continue our series on 1 John verses 13 through 21. And I'll read again, only at this time, the first part of verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us. Our theme tonight is five sources of assurance. Five sources, or you could even call them grounds of assurance. First, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. Second, the sureness of the apostolic testimony, verse 14. Third, the personal confession of Jesus as the Son of God, verse 15. Fourth, the experience of God's love, verses 16 through 19. And five, the practice of God's love, 19 through 21. Five sources of assurance: Spirit's indwelling presence, sureness of the apostolic testimony, personal confession of Jesus, experience of God's love, and the practice of that love. Now, there are some things in life that are very important to be sure about. You want to be sure before you marry that you are marrying the right person, that you have true love, and that you have a good foundation for marriage. You want to be sure when you accept a job opening that that job opening fits you and your gifts, and you fit that opening. These are major events. Well, certainly we can say that we must be sure about our relationship with God, because death, the most unwelcome visitor in this world, is surely going to visit every one of us. Every one of us, congregation, is going to be ushered into eternity. Someone has said that death is the ultimate statistic because it's always one for one. There's no failure for death in terms of coming to people. Death always succeeds in its ultimate mission. We are all created to die. And after that, the judgment. After that is eternity future. And we enter the eternal ages to come. And there's nothing then, surely you will agree with me, nothing more important than knowing for sure that when death claims me, that I will be brought into the more immediate presence of God and dwell with Him forever, rather than be cast out and be alone and be consigned to the abyss of hell, a godless and a lost eternity forever. Well, our text tonight makes plain that this is indeed important, and makes plain too that God desires that His people will be sure. God wants His believing children to have a relationship of restful assurance in Him. That's been the theme of John over and over as we've seen it, and here we face it again tonight. God does not want His people left in the quagmire of uncertainty. He's like every good father who wants his children to know unequivocally that he loves them. Those of you who are fathers in our midst, how appalled we would be if there was even the minutest trace of uncertainty in any of our children about our love for them. It would break our hearts if one of our children said, "Dad, I'm not sure you love me." Well, the Heavenly Father has a paternal heart that is much better than ours. And if we won't deny our children earthly gifts, He will not deny them heavenly gifts, the Bible says. He wants His children to know that He loves them. And that alone is a wonderful thing, a beautiful, reassuring thing, that our God in heaven has a fatherly heart. And He loves all His children with love from eternity past to eternity future. Yes, a love without human cause from eternity past, without human flaws throughout time, and without human pause to all eternity. God loves His people wondrously. And John just can't get enough of that, can he? He just wants to tell us and to reassure us again and again and again of this stupendous love of God. You see, John knows how much we need reassurance. He knows how much his readers needed it. He knows how buffeted they were. And really, as human beings, we need assurance in all kinds of ways, don't we? We're always looking for reassurance. And only we as preachers want the reassurance that we're preaching at least fairly well. But you wives, you want the reassurance of your husbands, don't you? I'm sure nearly every wife sitting here tonight is at one time or another. You've come to your husband when you've maybe Something as simple as gotten a new dress, and you bought the dress. You were quite sure that dress fits you well and it was appropriate. And yet you put it on and you came to your husband and you said, "How does it look, dear?" You just want the reassurance. It's okay. Or maybe you're a student in school and you're taking a test, or maybe not a test, but you're looking in a book and you think you know the answer. The answers are in the back, and you just check to make sure. You want reassurance. It's that way in every area of life. And so spiritually too. You see, sometimes our assurance, which can ebb and flow so much, can become clouded, particularly when we sin or when we aren't walking close to God or aren't using the means of grace diligently. And so God uncovers that and begins to show us our need to regain lost ground, our need to regain a sense of assurance. How do we do that? What are the grounds? What are the sources of growing in assurance? Well, John, in our text, gives us five sources. He says, back in verse 12, as we concluded last week, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." You see, John's almost anticipating, after verse 12, that someone's going to say, some reader's going to say, "But John, how can I be sure that God loves me, and that He lives in me, that He indwells me?" And that is, of course, the staggering reality of what it is to be a Christian. We heard about that this morning. A Christian is someone in whom Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, that's peculiarly the economy of the Spirit, indwell the believer. That's a staggering reality. You see, Christianity is not simply about believing certain things, but it is also about the living God breaking into our lives, as Paul put it, "Christ in me, the hope of glory." And again, Christ put it this way in John, "If a man love me and obey me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will come unto him and make our abode in him." So the Father lives within the believer. The Son lives within the believer. And of course, the Bible really stresses that the Spirit is the internal resident in the heart of the believer. And so John is picking up here, as a faithful pastor, on this wonder that God lives in believers. And he wants to address this question. How can believers know that this is so? And so he begins our text by saying, verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him," union with Christ, "and he in us, because," and then here comes the first reason, "because he hath given us of his Spirit." So how can we know that we're not counterfeit Christians? That we're not frauds? That we're not hypocrites? Well, John says, in the first place, because he's given us his Spirit. You see, the gift of the Spirit is not something, as some Pentecostalists or charismatics try to teach us, that it's just reserved for a higher level of a Christian. The Spirit indwells every single believer. The moment you're regenerated, the Holy Spirit of God casts out Satan and takes up his own throne in the soul. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, verse 9, "If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And that's why Peter said in his great sermon in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So the Holy Ghost is God's sovereign, gracious gift to everyone in whom the Lord gives that gift of faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, what exactly does John mean when he says, because he has given us of his Spirit? How do we know when we have the Spirit inside of us? Well, there are two ways. The first way we know is because of the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks about that in Romans 8. You remember that marvelous statement where he says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is a mysterious inward work of the Holy Spirit by which the Spirit witnesses with our spirit, based on the Word of God, that the marks of God's children, or at least some of those marks, are to be found in us, and therefore we too are children of God. So in other words, if the Bible says that all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are children of God and shall be blessed and comforted, and we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we find an echo of a confirmation in our own soul that that is indeed true, we are tasting the beautiful fruit of the witnessing of the Spirit with our spirit, that we possess that mark of grace, and that therefore we are children of God. But secondly, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit goes hand in hand with the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The inward witness of the Holy Spirit particularly works with inward things, inward movements of the soul, but the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit also spills itself, and particularly so, outwardly in our lives, so that we manifest the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul lists those for us, as you well know, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Notice it doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit, but it says fruit, singular. In other words, this is one package where the Spirit works. The Spirit works these things, and these things become manifest in the believer's life, and the believer can look at his own life, and by the Spirit's inward witness can say, I cannot deny that these things, which I don't have by nature, I do now possess, albeit not as I desire, but I do possess something of them, and therefore the Spirit indwells me. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying where there is love for Christ and for his people, where there is the joy of the gospel of being a saved and forgiven sinner, where there is genuine peace with God, where there is a willingness to forbear even as God has forborne with us, where there's this kind of kindness and goodness, spiritual faithfulness and constancy, but those marks of grace are evident, the Holy Spirit is present. And so the believer says, also after the Lord's Supper, the things I've examined myself before the Lord's Supper, the conclusions I've come to with an open Bible in hand, the things I cannot deny that the Lord has done, these things I could never have done. And therefore, they must be the fruit of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit witnesses with that, he echoes with that, and there's a quiet confidence that grows inside the believer that despite all his weakness and sinfulness and wretchedness, he is not a stranger of the saving grace of God. So there's a wonderful, experiential, glorious certainty that grows and flows forth from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so when I'm pressed and full of struggles and cast down in life and I hardly know the way forward, the comfort of being able to rest on this, that the Holy Spirit is in control and the Holy Spirit is resident within me, And because he is resident within me, I am one of God's dearly beloved children. This brings peace. This brings poise. This brings sanity into our soul. This enables us to regain equilibrium. The canoe of our lives, which is shaking and about ready to tip in all the storms and waves of our distresses, is leveled out as we consider and calmly reflect upon this wonderful truth. The Spirit indwells me. He makes no mistakes. And so we say, hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. But then John goes on to say, there's a second source that helps strengthen assurance. Notice that verse 14 begins with a little word, and. So it's a continuation here. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because, first of all, He hath given us of His Spirit, and secondly, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now perhaps you remember some months ago that is how John opened his epistle, saying the same thing. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. So in other words, the Christian faith is built on the impregnable rock of who Jesus is and what God has done in and through Jesus as it is written down in the Holy Scriptures. And so when a sinner puts all his trust by grace in Jesus Christ, we are believing into the historical acts of the living God, the redemptive acts of the living God in time and space. We are building our lives on historical facts of redemption. That God has broken into our world. God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That is the Savior of all kinds of people and all kinds of sinners. And so John can say in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So what John is really saying here in verse 15 is that we can rely upon this apostolic testimony of Christ. We haven't seen Christ with our physical eyes, but we can rely on this. This is sure. We rely on God's love because God broke into history with that love. Christianity is not just a feeling religion. It is a feeling religion. But its feelings are based on facts and realities, not on figments of our imagination. And so our assurance, too, is grounded on a solid foundation of truth and fact and divine acts of redemption. And our assurance grows the more we sink our entire lives into God, into His glory, into His truth, into His Son, into His Word. The more we center on God, the more we grow in assurance. In fact, Peter tells us that when we trust in this Word, what we call the Bible, we have a more sure witness even than if we were very eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's good we have the eyewitnesses, because that gives us the fact. Peter says that too, 2 Peter 1:16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, and we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And yet he goes on to say that the sure word of prophecy, the Bible, is more sure than that. So he was an eyewitness, and that is sure. But God gives His amen upon these facts by inscripturating all that He has to say to us in written form. And He opens it to us and reveals to us through the Word all that we need to know about His Son. And so our life is secure. Our life grows in assurance as we build upon what God has done and what God has spoken and who God is. So there's a combination of sources, you see, John is saying, that work together to assure us. In fact, in verse 15, he presents us with a third one. He goes on to say here, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Well, he's being very plain now, isn't he? He's saying, if you, by grace, believe exclusively in Jesus Christ for salvation, all your hope is in Him. All your foundation is in Him. All your righteousness is in Him. All your salvation is in Him. God has promised to indwell you. That's what He says. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, we saw what that meant before, earlier in John. It doesn't just mean a bare testimony of His divinity. But that was the point in which Christology was being challenged by the Gnostics. So it represents a full profession of all that Jesus is for a lost sinner. God dwelleth in Him. So what John is saying here is the same thing Paul said back in Romans 10, that the confession of our mouth, which reflects the wholehearted confession of our soul, is an integral part of our salvation. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now, of course, John here doesn't have in mind a mere confession of our lips. Many people abuse Romans 10, 9 and 10. And they confuse historical faith with saving faith. But of course, John knows that the people to whom he's writing face persecution for naming the name of Christ. It's no small thing to confess with your mouth in the midst of the days of persecution that Jesus is the Son of God. Sometimes they face instant arrest or even death. So John is speaking about something, some confession to which we risk our lives. We surrender everything to make this confession. Now today it's fashionable to be at least a sort of an exterior Christian at any rate. I was reading an article last week about the pressure on even presidential candidates to say that they're Christians. And so they want to be seen going to church. It's fashionable, you see. Even a trained parrot could say, couldn't he, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Of course, John means more than that. He means you have to believe it from your heart. To confess it. To confess Jesus is to stand up for His name. It's to defend His cause at all times and in all places, before all persons and under all circumstances. Confessing Jesus means to trust Him and to yield to Him, to yield to His authority. Maybe that's the best definition of confessing Jesus. To surrender under His Lordship. To yield to His authority. Well, John says, if that's you, if you can honestly say, "Jesus is the number one authority in my life. I want to do what He bids me to do. I want to not do what He bids me not to do." John says, be encouraged. God dwelleth in you, and you in Him. You could never have that of yourself. God lives in you. Feeble, weak, and frail as your faith may be, What a great thing that is. What a great thing it is to be passing through this world, knowing that the world doesn't give us a second glance. The world has no use for Christians. But knowing that the whole of heaven, the Father, the Son, the holy angels, look down upon us with pleasure because the Almighty King of Glory has come to indwell our feeble and frail and poor flesh. That's what John says. Upon true saving faith, God of God, Lord of Lord, comes down by His Spirit to indwell such people. Who can comprehend it? But this very fact ought to help us to grow in assurance as we confess we have no other first love, we have no other name in which we trust, we have no other way to find salvation. All our hope is pinned on Jesus. Well, would the devil work that in you? Of course not. Would you give that to you? Could you give that to yourself? Of course not. You so badly want to be part of your own salvation. Well, who worked that in you? Who emptied you of everything and brought you to rely on Jesus only? Of course the Holy Spirit did. God dwelleth in you. Be encouraged, says John. He is yours, and you are His. And so, believers, through confession, grow in assurance as well. But then there's a fourth thing, experiencing God's love. John says that a fourth ground, a fourth source of growing in assurance is the experience of God's love. He says that will give us confidence and boldness on the great day of judgment. Listen to what he says, verses 16b through 18a. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Oh, so what is John really saying here? It's so packed, it's hard to grasp it all, isn't it? Well, John is saying it as we face the awesome judgment day, when God will make that irreversible decision as to who is saved and who is unsaved, the justified and the unjustified, the lovers of Christ and the ignorers of Christ, we can look at our own lives and say, by grace, as Christ is, so are we in this world. By grace, we have signs and marks and fruits in our lives that resemble Him. Likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ is a primary evidence of God and His love being in you. Remember we saw that last week, that likeness was a proof of relationship. Likeness is a proof of relationship. And that's why when a believer becomes Christ-like and cannot deny that he sees those Christ-like fruits in his life, even though they're not as strong as he wishes, never are as strong as he wishes, he does not need to be afraid with a slavish fear on the day of judgment that God will cast him out. Because what will happen on the day of judgment is that God will look upon him and say, I know you. I recognize you. Because I see the image of my Son penciled upon you. You are my child. So what John is really pressing home on us here is that when a person is born again and becomes a believer, God changes that person. The Holy Spirit who dwells within isn't passive. The Holy Spirit does an active work. The Holy Spirit changes me if I'm a believer. That change may be very slow, all too slow for us, for what we desire. It may be painful, very painful, crucifying me to my flesh, but it will change. And how will it change? Well, God will cause my life increasingly to take on more and more of a God-shaped contour. God will make His people more like Himself. That's His goal. That's the goal of conversion. That's the goal of regeneration. It's the goal of everything, Paul says in Romans 8:29. It's the goal of election, that He might conform me to the image of His Son. And you see, when this becomes evident in my life, when my selfishness gets a blow, when my pride gets a blow, when I learn to love other people more than I ever have done before, when I have a more burning love for God's kingdom and for His glory and for His name than ever before, and I see these fruits in my life, it gives me confidence, says John, that on the day of judgment, all will be well, because the gospel, not because of what I have done, but because of what God has done by using the gospel through the tutelage of His Spirit to change me and to fit me and prepare me for the heavenly mansions above. And all those marks of grace, John summarizes up in one word: love. True love. And so he says, it's this true love that casts out fear. Now it's very important to grasp what he means by that. True love casts out fear. He uses the Greek word phobia, phobos, from which we get phobia. And you know that a phobia can usually mean some extreme dread or terror of something. But the word phobia can also mean, phobos in Greek, reverence or awe for something. And of course, a childlike fear of God, a holy reverence of God, that kind of fear is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. Just as a child loves his daddy or mommy very much, will have a reverential, childlike fear for a parent. That's a good thing. But John is striking out at this dreaded fear, this slavish fear. He says, that kind of fear involves torment or punishment, he says in verse 18. Now, unbelievers, of course, false professors, those who may have been at the Lord's table wrongly, or those who didn't come at all and shouldn't have come, they ought to be afraid of God. They ought to have a slavish fear as well, because God's punishment against sin is real, and they are not saved. But true children of God, who have love for God, because He has first loved them, John says, that very love in them is a testimony that they ought not fear with the slavish fear. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if the Spirit indwells us, John says, we do not have to be overcome by fear. Rather, we have all the resources we need in Christ and in His Spirit to overcome fear. Slavish fear, that is. Someone has once said, and I think rightly so, that slavish fear is the dark room where the devil takes you to develop your negatives. Slavish fear is the dark room where the devil takes you to develop your negatives. You see, fear is simply unbelief in disguise. It's not pleasing to the Lord. How would you as a parent feel if your children were deathly afraid of you? that they didn't have a childlike fear, but they had a slavish fear. They hated you. And they're afraid of you. And so they obeyed because they had to. No, that wouldn't please you at all. You see, fear, slavish fear, is attached to sin. Slavish fear originated in paradise, didn't it? It was a fruit of listening to Satan and disobeying God. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I hid myself because I was naked and I was afraid, said Adam. A slavish fear. But John says here, if you're a true Christian, if you're trusting in God's love, if you love Him because He first loved you, you do not need to be afraid of God. You may not be what you want to be. You may fail the Lord daily, as we all do. But you don't need to be afraid of God. Fear, he says, has to do with punishment. And Christ has borne our punishment. The punishment had to come. But the punishment has fallen on Jesus. The punishment is paid. And therefore Paul says, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So God's love in Christ is our assurance. It's a solid source of our insurance. And that love then casts out fear. Love is the one force in all the world that is greater than fear. Fear prevails where God's love is not understood and not trusted. And that can happen in even the most advanced child of God. You can fall back into that. And sometimes you get angry at yourself for doing that, don't you? You know you love God. You cannot deny it. Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love Thee. There's no doubt about that. And you know that the only reason you love God is because He first loves you. You can't deny that, because you never would have loved Him if He didn't love you. And yet, why in the world do I get afraid again? Well, I lose my grip on that love. When I lose my grip on that love, fear gains the upper hand. And it's ridiculous. Yes, it's worse. It's sin. It's displeasing to the Lord. So John says, we get our assurance when love comes into our lives. The God who is love, and He wins us and woos us and conquers us and then reshapes us. And then as He reshapes us, He teaches us whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And we begin to see a Father's hand as we begin to get more mature, as we begin to grow in assurance. We begin to understand more and more that God's discipline, instead of, like Job's three friends thought, testifying of God's anger against us, actually testifies of God's love for us. And God reshapes us so that His discipline actually improves our love for Him. Where would you be if God never disciplined you, never afflicted you, never chastened you? Where would your love grow? It would grow down. It wouldn't grow up. It wouldn't multiply. So you see what John says. The love of God is there. It's an ocean. It's a bottomless ocean. And we need to simply ask the Spirit that we may receive strength to let that love bathe our minds daily and wash away all our fear. That's what John says. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Not made mature, that means, in love. Well, let me use a human example. Maybe that will be helpful. If you've been married for 20 years, and you have a wonderful relationship with your wife, you know that that relationship functions by love. And you have confidence in that relationship. You have confidence in your spouse. You have confidence in his or her love. And all 20 years, that love has been growing. And you could say, I love that woman, I love that man more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. It's going to grow tomorrow too. That's beautiful. Now, even the best marriage has imperfect love. It's not fully mature. So the best relationship with God, of a child of God here on earth, has spots of immaturity. It will only be perfectly mature in heaven. And oh, what a day that will be. What love that will be. To love Him as He loves me with perfection. Never to let Him down again. Never to betray that love. Never to deny that I know Him. Never to doubt in the smallest way. But John says, you see here, that the more we grow in assurance, the more we come. So every time you come to the Lord's Supper, you look back 3 months ago. Who kept you those 3 months? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you get a little more strength and you go on. You say, well, if He kept me through those 3 months of trial, He can keep me through the next three. And so you press on. You go forward in His love. And the more you experience of His faithfulness, the more you grow in assurance. The Canons of Dort and the Westminster Confession both say that there are three grounds of assurance: the promises of God, the reflex act of faith, and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about those many times. You should know them very well, I would think, by now. But there is this fourth thing that could well be added as an ingredient all by itself. And I'm not sure how to call it, but I would call it something like this: the record of God's love to us. You see, God has a spotless record with every one of His children. God has never done one bad thing to me. You can say that too. As a child of God, you can say that, I'm sure. No matter how hard your road has been, no matter how impossible, you've needed every trial. And when you see it, you understand it, and you believe it, and you love Him for it. He's been a faithful Father. He's disciplined you when you needed it. He's loved you all the time. He's never failed. Now, as that record of God's love grows, and it multiplies into years and decades, my assurance grows in God, not in myself, because my record is abysmal, but it grows in God. And it's that love that casts out fear and allows me to love God without slavish fear. So that the worst thing in my life is not that I'm afraid of going to hell. The worst thing in my life is that I'm afraid of offending a God who's been so loving to me. You see, that's how assurance grows and becomes more mature. And that's what God calls us to post-communion. And so, I think Calvin grasped it very well in this short statement. He says, the love of God, when really known, tranquilizes the heart. Takes away all the fear. Lets me rest in peace in God. You see, if I'm continuing to live in fear, I have not reached spiritual maturity, John says. If slavish fear dominates my life, I may still be a believer, but I'm only a babe in grace. Because as I grow in the love of God, I will realize the constancy of that love, the patience of that love, the beauty of that love, the steadfastness of that love, and that will more and more cast out slavish fear. But then finally, fifthly, John says, this love must not only be experienced, and that's a source of assurance, but it must also be practiced, and that too is a source of assurance. He says that in verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar, for he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So John's always coming back to this, isn't he? He's coming back full circle once more. He's always saying, because of the Gnostics who were always claiming great things in their relationship with God but didn't show it with people. He's always saying, if you have these things with God I'm testing you on, you will show them also to your neighbor. The proof is in the pudding, so to speak. The proof is in your daily walk of life. You claim vertical love between God and you, there will be horizontal love between you and your neighbor. If you truly love the Lord Jesus, the acid test is you will love the people of God. Yes, you will have a love for all people. So, if you don't love your brother, you expose yourself, John says. You expose that you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you will manifest it in kindness and mercy and generosity and love and joy and peace, all those fruits of the Spirit of Galatians 5, also to your brother. So the bottom line, and this is what John's been getting at all epistle long, is that the gospel does not come simply to mend our heads, but it comes to fix our hearts. It comes to recenter our lives in God. Now, all five of these things, if you really want to grow in them, necessitate sinking your life into God. And how do you do that? By sinking your life into His Word. You see, you can come from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper, and you can survive. At very best, perhaps, at very best, you'll tread water spiritually. But if you really want to grow, if you really want growing assurance, growing love, growing relationships with God and with man, you need to sink your life into the Word of God, from out of which all these sources of assurance flow. It's only the gospel. The gospel studied, the gospel prayed over, the gospel meditated, the gospel loved, the gospel exercised, the gospel put into practice that can make our hearts be more and more united to God and to my neighbor. And so you see, the main thing in the end of the day is not me and my feelings and my experiences, and my gifts, and my needs, and my fulfillment, as important as some of these things are. But the main thing at the end of the day is the triune God and His Word and His glory and His gospel. The Westminster Shorter Catechism put it so beautifully. This is what you need to truly believe and to practice if you want to grow in assurance. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And how do you enjoy Him? By glorifying Him. By loving Him who first loved you. So, we do love Him if we're true Christians. But we do love Him because He first loved us. You see, Christian love, Reverend Mandelbrot said that this morning, is always responsive love. God's love is always initiatory love. It is when God's love in Christ grips us that we begin to love other people. Christian love is always the response of a saved sinner to a gracious Savior. Well, that leaves me with just one question that you need answered. How do I know if my love and my fear are true love, true fear, or just slavish fear, a natural love? Well, if you love God with a childlike fear, You are concerned about the God-dishonoring character of sin. And if you relate to God only by way of slavish fear, you have a legalistic attitude of servitude to God. Your enmity is not broken. You really love yourself. Slavish fear loves the person himself, not God. Slavish fear wants to get away with what it can get away with. Childlike fear just wants to love God for his own sake. Slavish fear will never fly to Jesus Christ. Childlike fear, like a child that loves his daddy when he does something wrong, will fly to the Heavenly Father in Christ. You see, slavish fear is proud. Slavish fear tries to maintain its own. Childlike fear is humble. It surrenders all into the hands of the Savior. Childlike fear truly loves God. How then do I know that I love Him? Well, how do you know you love a human being? Love longs to please. Love puts that person first. Love is active. Love loves the friends of the one loved. Love wants more love, wants more intimacy. So it is with God. If I love God, God is number one. If I love God, I long to please Him. If I love God, I long to boast of Him. If I love God, my love is active. I long to grow in that love. I love the friends of God. I love the people of God. And that love is unconquerable. If I love God, I cannot not love God. He's too lovable not to love. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Yes, I love God because His love has conquered me. And now no one can conquer my love for Him, because His love is the foundation of my love. And when I realize that, I will grow in assurance. And I will leave the Lord's Supper, desiring to sink my life in His Word and to live that Word as I relate to other people. Oh, may God help us not to think the Lord's Supper is now past, but to put the love of Jesus we've heard, and we've seen, and we've tasted at the supper into action in our own hearts and in our own lives. Not in our own strength. Don't do that. That will be a disaster. But leaning upon the Holy Spirit who resides in us, asking Him, begging of Him to give us strength to love God, to love our neighbor, because God first loved us. Amen.